Take your Bible now and open it to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm glad you're here today. We continue our study in God's Word, our journey through the book of Romans. Our scripture memory verse today is verse 26. Romans 8, 26. Let's see how well we can do with this one. You ready? It talks about the weakness that we have and how the Holy Spirit helps us. Romans 8, 26. Say it with me. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groans that words cannot express. Amen. Now our text today is found in verse 18 through verse 27. Romans 8, verses 18 through 27. The Apostle Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Today's message, from groaning to glory. Suffering is common to all. None of us are exempted. Adversity, difficulty, persecution, hardship, sorrow, pain is part and parcel of the human experience, including God's children, Christians. Now, some would have us to believe that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we have somehow been exempted from difficulty, adversity, and suffering. But I would remind you today that the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. And so when we come to a passage like Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and we read that Paul writes, I consider our present sufferings, then we know that Paul's remark here is just true of the Christian experience, that Christians, in fact, can expect to suffer. But we are not distraught or defeated by our suffering, because Paul says the present suffering that a Christian undergoes is not worth comparing with the glory that God is going to reveal in us. And so God is using suffering and adversity and difficulty as a taskmaster, if you please, to prepare us to rule and reign in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this message today, from groaning to glory, because you'll notice in the text here that Paul makes references to groaning on three occasions. First of all, in verse 22, Paul talks about the whole creation which has been groaning. And then in verse 23, he makes reference to the fact that we ourselves, Christians, groan inwardly. And then finally, down in verse 26, he says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans which words cannot express. And so this present generation is characterized by the groan. But the good news is the groan will become the glory. And the groaning of this present age at some point will be overcome and superseded by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. And so let's look at these three aspects of groaning which become glory. First of all, in verses 18 through 22, Paul reminds us that creation groans. Now look again in verse 22. There Paul writes, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Paul says creation groans. Now when he uses the word creation, he is referring to what you and I might call nature. The creator, plant life, the animal kingdom, the mineral kingdom. That is, all that God has made apart from human beings. And so the scripture says that the creator, this world in which you and I find ourselves, is groaning. It's desiring to be liberated. Now, look in verse 20. Paul says there that the creation was subjected to frustration. That is, this world in which you and I find ourselves is frustrated. And he goes on to say in verse 20, not by its own choice. That is, the creation is frustrated not because of something the creation did, not something that the birds did or the animals did, not something that plants did, but it's been frustrated by the will of the one who subjected it. Now who is that? Adam. The first man subjected the creation to frustration. And we're going to see in a moment when we turn to Genesis how this was so. As a result of that, look in verse 21. Paul says that the creation is now in bondage to decay. All around us we can see that. How the creation is decaying. How it dies. How it's in that kind of bondage. And he says the creation is experiencing pain. Now that may surprise you to know that the creation could experience pain, but that's what he says here in verse 22. And he says it's a pain intense like that of a woman who is giving birth to her child. And so Paul says that something's wrong in creation. The creation itself, nature itself is disjointed. Things are out of sorts. Now it's not always been like that. In fact, there was a time when all of creation existed together in unity and harmony to the praise and glory of our God. When God made the world and He finished His creation, everything was perfect. And I want you to see this in Genesis chapter 1. So turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And if you don't have your Bible with you today, perhaps the person who's seated next to you will let you look on with them. Because I want you to see this for yourself in Genesis chapter 1. And we'll begin there with verse 27. Genesis 1, 27. There we read, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them," that is, Adam and Eve, "and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. And they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds of the air and to all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I will give every green plant for food. And it was so." Now, this passage of Scripture is what we call the cultural mandate. When God made the world, He made it perfect. And everything worked together in harmony and in unity. And God charged Adam and Eve and subsequent generations to manage His universe. We were charged by God to be fruitful, to increase in number, to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every living creature. Man has been placed in charge of this universe. And God gave to Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman, a perfect environment in which to live. No pollution, no destruction, no unnecessary consumption by greed, no ravaging the ecology, no destroying the environment. It was a perfect universe, a perfect world in which to live. And then we read in Genesis 1:31, this is so important, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. You see, everything that God touches is good. And so God made the creation perfect. Now when we come to Romans 8, we read that the Scripture says the creation is groaning. It's under the bondage of decay. It's like a woman experiencing labor pains. It's seeking to be liberated from its own moaning and groaning. Now what happened? Well, the answer is found in Genesis 3. Now we won't take the time to read all of Genesis 3. It's the account of the temptation of Satan to Adam and Eve, and they ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now look in Genesis 3 verse 17. As a result of Adam's sin, the creation, nature itself, the created order, has been affected. Now look in verse 17. To Adam God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it, then this is the consequence of Adam's sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So when God made this world, He said it was good before it was good. And then Adam sinned, and Adam's sin brought down a curse on all the created order. And so that which was good now has been cursed by Adam's sin. And so everything is disjointed. It's out of kilter. All of creation is out of sync, if you please. And while there are many wonderful and beautiful and splendid, majestic places in this world that you and I can go to see the beauty of creation, all of us have seen as well how man has plundered God's creation, how we've abused it and misused it and destroyed it and polluted it. It's all because of sin, which began with Adam and continues from generation to generation to generation. And so this planet on which you and I find ourselves is racing through space toward an ecological judgment. And if something doesn't happen, we will pollute ourselves into oblivion. The good news is something's going to happen. There's a golden millennial age coming, folks. Now God said to Adam, rule it, subdue it, manage it, tend it. And what did he do? He sinned. And he brought down upon the entire human race a selfish attitude. Now that's basically what sin is. It's saying to God, I'll have my way, I don't care what you think. And so subsequent generations have inherited Adam's sin nature and Adam's greed and Adam's selfishness. And so we continue to disregard the cultural mandate. We continue to destroy and pollute and to consume sometimes unnecessarily that which we don't need in order to heap it upon our own selfish, greedy hearts. And this world, this created order, groans. It groans under the selfish, greedy hearts of the sinful human race. Now I'll be honest with you folks. I'm not optimistic that you and I can turn it around. In fact, I'd rather say that we're not going to turn it around. Now, I appreciate folks who have a concern for the environment. And as Christians, you and I ought to be sensitive to their concerns. But until the heart problem is dealt with, the ecology problem is never going to be solved. You see, it's not a matter of passing new legislation. It's a matter of a person getting the greed in his heart taken out. And because mankind is basically selfish and sinful, then mankind does not have the capacity, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to work himself out of this dilemma. And so as I understand Scripture, things are going to go from bad to worse. And then Jesus is coming, and He's going to straighten the mess out. And we can rejoice in that. Now I want you to see this. You see? Creation is going to be liberated. The created order, nature itself, is going to be set free. Paul makes that quite clear in Romans 8. And I want you to see a reference to this in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is a reference to the coming golden millennial age. Now, I'm not trying to be unconcerned or rude to an amillennialist, but I don't see how you can read Isaiah 11 and be amillennial, folks. I mean, the Scripture talks about a literal thousand-year rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, which will precede the establishment of the kingdom of heaven where we shall spend eternity. Now look in Isaiah chapter 11 and look in verse 6. Isaiah 11, 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. We don't see that today. Had we been in the garden before Adam sinned, we would have seen the wolf living with the lamb in harmony and peace. The only time you see a lamb living with a wolf today is inside the wolf's stomach. Now, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Well, when I was a little child, I used to lead a calf by a rope. We had cattle, and that's nothing uncommon. I never attempted to lead a lion when I was a little child. I wouldn't attempt to do it now. Look in verse 7. And the cow will feed with a bear, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. That is the coming golden millennial age that the Scripture promises. And when that takes place, the creation which has been groaning, seeking to be set free from the bondage of decay, will be liberated from that bondage to be all that God originally intended that the creation should be. Now there's another passage I want you to see. In Isaiah 55, look in Isaiah 55, because if Isaiah 11 is a reference to the animal kingdom being set free from bondage, Isaiah 55 is a reference to the plant kingdom being set free. Do you remember in Genesis 3 that God said to Adam, the ground will be cursed because of your sin, and there are going to be thorns and briars and thistles which will come up because of your sin? You see, before Adam sinned, there were no briars, there were no thorns on plants. All of that is a consequence of the curse of Adam's sin. Now look in Isaiah 55, look in verses 12 and 13. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. You see, that's the reversal of the curse of Adam's sin. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. You see, there's a glorious millennial age coming. And the beasts of the wild will be led like a child, and there'll be peace in the valley someday. But man will bring it about. You and I will not be able to affect it. That's not to say that we shouldn't be wise in managing the environment in which we find ourselves, but it is simply an acknowledgement that unredeemed man can only do one thing, and that's destroy himself and everything around him. And apart from the power, the supernatural power, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for this world as you and I know it. But the good news is the groan will become glory, and Jesus is going to restore this created order. The creation groans. Now let's go back to Romans 8, because not only are we taught in Romans 8 that the creation groans, but we're also taught in Romans 8 that Christians groan. That is, those of us who have received Christ have this groaning, this longing in our hearts, in our spirits, to know the Lord and to be fully redeemed. I want you to see this in verses 23 through 25. Look in verse 23. Paul writes, not only so, that is, not only does creation groan, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's an indication that he's speaking of Christians, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, when Paul writes that Christians groan inwardly, he is not making a reference here to a Christian murmuring or complaining or griping. The word groan in this occasion, in this passage, does not mean a murmur or a complaint. But it means an inward yearning and longing to be fully and finally and completely saved. Now you remember from our previous studies that the Bible says that salvation is past, present, and future tense. so that when a person comes to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, he is justified. That is, the penalty of his sin has been dealt with. That's past tense. He is being saved, future tense. That's what the Bible calls sanctification, so that he is being delivered or set free from the power of sin in his life. And that's where you and I who are Christians find ourselves right now. We have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. We are being saved, present tense, from the very power of sin against us. And someday we shall be glorified, future tense, from the very presence of sin in our lives. And so salvation is both an event which begins when a person repents and receives Christ, and it is a process which goes on until we are fully glorified at the end of the age when we receive our glorified resurrection bodies. And so it begins with justification, it continues with sanctification, and it concludes someday with glorification. And so when we come to Romans chapter 8 and we read here that we groan inwardly while we wait the redemption of our bodies, this is a reference to glorification, to the completion of our salvation. Now, you can honestly say, if you've trusted Christ, I'm saved, and that's secure. But your salvation is not yet finalized. There's more to come. And the best is yet to be. As wonderful and glorious as that which we've already experienced is, there's more to come, which is even better than what we've experienced. And that which God began to do in us, He's going to bring to finalization. And so God is going to not only save our spirits and our souls, but He's also in the process of redeeming our bodies so that we get new resurrection bodies. Now I want you to see Paul's comment on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and then we'll come back to Romans 8 in a little bit. 2 Corinthians 5. Look in verse 1. Second Corinthians 5:1. Now we know that if the earthly tent, now that is Paul's metaphor to describe our physical bodies. The earthly tent, that's the bodies which you and I live. Now we know if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So on the one hand, there's the earthly tent, that's our physical bodies. On the other hand, there's the eternal house in heaven. That's what we're going to get someday. Verse 2. Meanwhile, we groan. There's that same word Paul used in Romans 8. Paul says, we groan. Now, this is not murmuring. This is not complaining. This is a longing, he says, to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, that is, this physical body, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Why has God made us? Just to take away our sins, just to save our souls? Well, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. God has also made us to take us to heaven, to give us new bodies without any taint of sin at all. And so we're going to get this, we're going to exchange our earthly tent for what Paul calls the heavenly dwelling. And then he says here in verse 5 that God has given us His Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in the life of the believer. And what is the purpose of the indwelling Spirit? Well, among other purposes, the Spirit serves as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. For if you want to go and make a purchase of an item that you don't have sufficient money to pay for it with, you can put a down payment, a deposit. And that is your way of saying to the merchant, I'm going to be back with some more money to finish paying for this item, so you just hold it for me and don't sell it to anybody else. That's your way of guaranteeing you're going to come back and finalize the purchase. And Paul is saying here that the indwelling Holy Spirit is God's deposit. He witnesses to us in our spirit that God is going to keep His promise to glorify us, to redeem our bodies. And so you and I can be very, very sure of that. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 23, because there's a phrase in Romans 8, 23, which is similar to the phrase in 2 Corinthians 5, 5 regarding the Holy Spirit, but it's not the same. Now in 2 Corinthians 5, 5, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the deposit, which guarantees our redemption. But in verse 23 of Romans 8, he refers to the Holy Spirit as first fruits. Now, if the deposit is a term from the business world, first fruits is a term from the agricultural world. So that when a farmer would plant his seed and he'd go out to harvest, and the first sheaves of grain which he would harvest, he would bring in, and that would be the first fruit. It would be the pledge of additional grain to follow. And so the Holy Spirit, Paul says here in Romans 8, is the first fruits. He's God's pledge that what the Spirit of God has begun by justifying us and in the process of sanctifying us, He someday will bring to completion when He redeems our bodies fully and finally at the end of the age. That's why Paul can go on to say here in verses 24 and 25 that we have a hope. Now look in verse 24. And he uses the word hope several times. He said, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all." That is, if you see something, it ceases to be hope. It's already become yours. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, when we're saved, we have Jesus, but we don't have all of our salvation yet. And so we hope for it. And we wait for it patiently. And so when Paul makes a reference here to the hope, primarily he's talking about all that's involved in the consummation at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now, if Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture, then if we want to understand Romans 8, 24, and 25 regarding this hope, we need to go to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, to see what Paul has to say regarding the hope. So just turn over to the last of Paul's letters, just before you get to Hebrews, but the last of the epistles written by Paul, the great missionary apostle. And look in Titus 2:13. There Paul writes, "While we wait for the blessed hope." Now we said in Romans 8 that we wait patiently for the hope. Here he says the same thing. We wait for the blessed hope. And then he just tells us what the hope is. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the Christian's hope? That Jesus is coming again. And when Jesus comes again, we receive our new bodies, our resurrection bodies, our glorified bodies, and the groaning will become glory. You know, we all know that pain is a part of our existence. And some obviously suffer more intense pain than others. Some suffer greater hardship and adversity and infirmity and infliction than do others. But all of us, to some degree, suffer. For some, it's physical suffering. It's the fact that our bodies are not altogether whole, or there may be a crippled limb, or a mind which is not fully aware mentally. There may be some other kind of affliction in a person's body. But for the believer, there's this yearning, there's this longing, there's this groaning for Jesus to come back, for He is our hope. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, all of the suffering and the pain and the affliction and the disease and the hardship will cease to be a part of our experience, and we shall receive our new bodies likened to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Scripture makes this very clear. I want you to see this in 1 John 3. Yes, we groan now, but we won't groan for eternity. We're going to be delivered. We'll be liberated. Look in 1 John 3. "Dear friends, now we are children of God." So this is for those who are God's children. Now what does John say about those who are God's children? 1 John 3, 2. "And what we will be." We're going to be something someday that we aren't yet. "What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know when He appears." Paul says when He appears is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When Jesus appears, this is it, folks, "we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." I'm telling you, it's glorious, it's wonderful, it's marvelous that when Jesus comes back and we see the blessed Lord Jesus face to face, we're going to be like Him. And all the infirmities and all the suffering and all the things that weigh us down in this world which cause us to groan shall be set free and we shall glory in the presence of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to also to see this in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. There Paul talks about our citizenship in heaven. Now look there in verse 20. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now we're citizens of this great nation, but we also, if we belong to Christ, are citizens of heaven. And as such, we eagerly await a Savior from there, from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He's coming. Someday the trumpet of God shall sound, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear. Look at verse 21. Who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control. See, Jesus has all power, and He's going to bring everything under His control, including the created order. But not just the created order, but also Christians. He will transform our lower bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. And so we're going to get new bodies, like unto that of Jesus Christ Himself. Now let's go back to Romans 8. We've seen, first of all, in Romans 8, that the creation groans, but it shall be set free to experience the glory of God. And then we've seen that Christians groan, that we shall be glorified someday when our salvation is finalized and our bodies are redeemed. Now in verses 26 and 27, we find out that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, groans. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And so we read here in verse 26 that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, intercedes with groans. Now, you know, Jesus is our advocate before the Father in heaven. But we also have an advocate within, the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us, who pleads our case before the Father, who takes our prayers and presents them before the Father. And the reason the Holy Spirit intercedes for us is because we need someone to intercede for us. Now, the reason we need someone is we don't know how to pray. Paul says that. Look in verse 26. He says we're weak. He says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And what weakness is he speaking of here? He's speaking about weakness in prayer. He says in verse 26, we do not know what we ought to pray. Aren't you glad he didn't say to you, to the Roman Christians and to subsequent Christian generations of Christians, you don't know what to pray? I tell you, it does my heart good to read this confession here by Paul, the great missionary apostle, who said, we don't know how to pray as we should. Paul struggled at knowing on occasions how he ought to pray, what he ought to pray, what was God's will, what was not God's will. And so he says here, we don't know what we ought to pray. He struggled with the point of ignorance regarding the will of God in prayer. Now, anybody that's serious about prayer will confess, that same struggle. Oh, those we love those times when we're seeking God in a matter, and we know that we're praying in God's will. And many times we can know those kinds of things. So the Scripture tells us. And so we can boldly and confidently come into the presence of God the Father. And we can come before the throne of grace with great confidence. Reverently, but with great confidence. Because we know that we come in the will of God. But all of us have had those times when we didn't know what to pray. Didn't know how to pray. Didn't know the will of God. It's frustrating. I mean, how would you pray if you went to visit a hospitalized friend, say he was 80 or 85 years of age, had a very serious illness, had been a great saint of God for many years, and there was some genuine doubt as to whether or not the person was going to live? You have to have a little bit of a pause to go in and just boldly and confidently just pray with complete assurance that you're praying in God's will for a person who's lived that kind of long and godly life for God to heal him. I mean, it very well might be God's will to deliver such a person and give him 10 or 15 more years of fruitful life and ministry. But when a person's lived that long and lived for Jesus those many years, it just might be that God's ready to give him his reward and call him on to glory. And he may have, it just might be that in the plan of God, that's God's plan for his life. And so sometimes we face those kind of circumstances where we don't really know how to pray or what to pray because we don't know God's will. And while in our hearts we might long to have a person around for a few more years for fellowship and joint ministry, we might be praying against God's will. Might be his coronation time and God's ready to give him his reward. So when we find those kind of times, it's always assuring to know that the Holy Spirit who indwells us in our spirits is interceding for us, the Scripture says, groaning for us with groans that words cannot express. And what is he praying? Well, look in verse 27. He searches our hearts to know the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for saints in accordance with God's will. Now, you and I may not always be absolutely sure we're praying in God's will, but the Holy Spirit always, always, always prays in the will of God. And so it's good to know that if I misspeak or if I mispray, then the Holy Spirit is going to take my request, which is misdirected, and channel it in the right direction because my heart's right, you see. And so the Holy Spirit intercedes for the believer with groans that words cannot express. And sometimes we face that. You know, we just don't know how to pray. We're just frustrated and the words won't come. And all we can do is just agonize before God and just trust the Holy Spirit to take the desires of our hearts, which we desire to be holy and pure in His sight, and to present them to the throne of God's grace. And for the Spirit of God to take the burden of our heart and present it to our gracious and loving Heavenly Father and let Him make it plain and clear in the throne room of heaven. And so the Holy Spirit groans. Christians groan. The creation groans. But the groaning will become glory someday. The Scripture makes that very clear. And you remember from chapter 8, verse 17, where we saw last time, that the Bible says there that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, if indeed we share in His sufferings, and we shall, in order that we may also share in His glory. Without the cross, there will be no crown. It's painful and is unpleasant as adversity and difficulty and hardship and suffering and sorrow and all of these things are. It can become our friend as it refines us and cleanses us. It makes us aware of our need of Jesus. And it draws us into intimate fellowship with Him. And the end result is glory. Glory. Glory to our God as He prepares us to rule and reign with Him for eternity. Now, our Father, we come in Jesus' name.